For our Bible study today, we're going to look again at the Epistle to the Philippians, and it's chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 12 to the end of verse 18. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. I'm sure the Lord again will bless to us the reading of the word. Now, in this particular passage we have read today, the writer takes us a little further now and makes what we would call the practical application of the truth set forth in the previous section. You could call this particular lesson the pursuit of spiritual progress in obedience to the will of God. He has been stressing the truth of unity and humility. But these two things, unity and humility, must have a practical application in the lives of the Christians if harmony is to be maintained. Now keep in mind, Paul is striving for this right throughout this epistle. He wants the Christians at Philippi to continue going on harmoniously, in fellowship, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if that spirit of harmony is to be maintained, then there must be the manifestation of unity and humility. Now, these verses that we have read set forth a threefold responsibility on our part to reproduce in the life the things that accompany salvation. If you were listening to our last message, you will remember we were setting forth a threefold act on the part of the Lord, how he humbled himself. And then there was the threefold act on the part of the Father, where he exalted Christ. Now we have this threefold responsibility on our part to reproduce in our life these things that accompany our salvation. If you care to look down at the verses we have read together, I suggest that first of all, we have what we might call the work, where we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You could call it the work or the workout, if you like. Then verses 14 to 15, there is our walk. And then from verse 16 to the end, there is the witness. We look first of all then at the work. God's salvation is yours, the apostle is saying. Work it out. Now, we should take a moment or two just to look at this, because there are so many people who take this verse out of context and they give it a wrong application. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some people have taken this text completely out of context, and they have applied it like this. The Bible says you have to work out your own salvation. So therefore, we've got to work for salvation. That is not what the text says. The text does not say work for your salvation. When it comes to the question of men and women being saved and knowing something about salvation, remember this, the Bible principle is laid down, salvation is of the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Having quoted these verses to you, it makes it perfectly clear to us then that God never contradicts himself. And therefore, when you come to a verse like this, work out your own salvation, he is not saying work in order to obtain salvation. He's saying work it out. Now, if he is referring then to the salvation that has been obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, then what he is emphasizing now is that that salvation must have certain things that will manifest themselves in the life when that salvation is being worked out in daily living. That perhaps may be the main meaning of this verse. On the other hand, there is another application which might be quite acceptable. In the church at Philippi, they were facing certain problems. Now, if Paul had been present with them, then they would have applied to him for help. He would have been there and been able to give them the answer to the problem, or perhaps the spiritual solution, and kept them right. However, he was not there. But Paul is saying to them here, nevertheless, you can work out your own salvation, and do it with fear and trembling. That has been what some people have suggested as a meaning of this text. I personally prefer to apply it in the first way. They have had salvation. They're saved, all right. But it is expected that in their lives there will be certain things that accompany salvation. A manner of living, if you like. Now remember, salvation is a great possession and is received. But not only so, salvation also becomes a great program, and it must be worked out. For example, we speak of being saved. Now we use that in the past tense. One has been saved. We have been saved from the penal consequences of our sins. And we can say with absolute confidence, the flame and the torment mine eyes shall never see. For we can take the scriptures and say there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we can say we have been saved. But then there is that present progressive application of salvation. That is, we are being saved. Now, looking to the future, we shall be saved. When we are saved in the future, it will be from the very presence of sin. In the meantime, we are being saved from the power of sin. And in so doing, as we live this life, there is a certain program regarding salvation. Work out your own salvation then with fear and trembling. Now you see, this idea of fear and trembling reminds us that there is a certain aspect of things that calls for reverence. You know, there are some people that show no reverence whatever for the things of God. But you and I should be ready to show that reverence. For example, even Paul himself said when writing to the Corinthians, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." thing was, he was a man who had an exercise, and he was willing to go down there and work in that city, but he didn't go on his own strength. He went in there with fear and trembling. And so therefore he's telling them to do this, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. On another occasion, writing to those same people, he said, "And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him." So these are two things that really characterize God's people, fear and trembling. Not that you are actually afraid, that's not the thought, but there's this thought of fear and trembling, lest you should do the wrong thing or do it in the wrong way. Again, he says, writing to the Christians at Ephesus, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You see, there is the idea then, because servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So these two things should characterize the Christian. He doesn't become proud and run away with the idea that he can never make a mistake. He's so anxious, so exercised to work out in his life the whole program of salvation and to manifest it. Not that he's working to be saved, but because he is saved, he's working out those principles in his life. That is the exhortation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then one says, how can I do it? There must be the enablement. Now he tells us in verse 13 how it's done. Here's the enablement. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to work. You see, before your conversion, the Holy Spirit worked on you, bringing conviction, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There was the Holy Spirit working on you. After your conversion, the Holy Spirit works in you. The Holy Spirit creates the desire and provides the power to do God's will. Now, if all those Christians at Philippi were willing to do God's will, and they were willing to be obedient, then of course they would pursue the line in which they would make some spiritual progress. And along that line of progress, they would manifest their unity, they would manifest their humility, they would exercise things in such a way that their harmony would be evident to all others, and so they would be working out their salvation with fear and trembling, and the enablement is the indwelling Holy Spirit. But now, when you come to verses 14 and 15, he's dealing there with our walk. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Plain words, he's saying, now as you walk day by day as Christians, you are in a scene where the people are against you. But God's splendor is yours. If God's splendor is yours in salvation, let it shine. Now there's to be the continuity of the Christian walk, doing all things at all times, a daily walk and continuous occupation. You see, the Christian life is not a life of idleness. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. Now you see, if they're going to continue in their Christian work and their Christian walk, God's splendor is theirs. It's to be shining like a light. Now the character of the Christian walk is this: they are children of God. There are certain things that hinder the Christian's walk. For example, murmurings and disputings. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll discover that the children of Israel, who had been redeemed out of Egypt and were traveling through the wilderness towards the promised land, one of the things held against them was this, that they murmured. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. They were murmuring against God's servants. They were murmuring against God. They were murmuring against the food that God provided them with. They kept on murmuring all the time. Now, murmuring hindered their progress. Then after there was murmurings, there were disputings. There were those that were rising up against the leaders. Likewise, we are warned in the New Testament, we've not to be like them. We've not to murmur as the children of Israel murmured, and they fell in the wilderness. Now then, with Christians today, if people start murmuring, it will lead to disputing. And where there are murmurings and disputings, that will hinder the Christian walk. But there are things that help the Christian in the walk. He says that you may be blameless and harmless and without blemish. Ah, where there's a group of people who are blameless and the finger cannot be pointed at them, and where they are harmless, they're not injuring one another. And where they're without blemish, that is, each one living in holiness. You see, if we're blameless, that's God work. Harmless, that's man work. Without blemish, that's self work. And when these things are right, then you can rest assured these things will help the Christian in his walk. Whether it be the individual making progress, or the collective group making progress. Now he tells us the conditions in which we walk. We walk in this world that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The conditions in which we walk now in the world. Christians don't shut themselves off from the world. It's no use going away into some isolated place behind high walls and refusing to take any interest in what's going on in the world. That doesn't make you any holier than the other Christian. But the idea is this: we are walking in the world. It's a world that is distorted, because in this very world in which we are living, and where we are walking, it's a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked, distorted. This world, of course, is greatly distorted. And it's diseased. And it's in darkness. Now, where there is a distortion, where there is disease, where there is darkness, is it possible then for the Christian to walk? Yes, he can walk in the light. In fact, he is the light of the world. And he's got to give light. He's got to let his light so shine. Now, in the world where there's distortion and disease, they couldn't think straight, nor act straight, nor go straight. The darkest places need the brightest lights. So he's saying to them, now then, you're walking through a world that's in darkness, spiritual darkness. You're in a world, walking through a world where there's spiritual disease. Watch that you do not become contaminated with the diseases of sin. You're walking through a world where there is distorted ideas. They don't even think right. They don't act right. They don't go right. So therefore, you are in the world to give your light. Let your light so shine. You have to let it shine before men. Now I wonder, what do you do with a light? Where do you put it? That brings you to the thought of witness. The moment he introduces the thought of a light, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he's talking now of their light, the witness that they'll bear in this world of darkness. It's to be a burning and a shining light. Some lights, you know, can shine, but they don't shine in the right place. Some lights can be burning, but they're not in the right place and they don't give light. This is to be a shining light. Now, you know, in a town where they have street lights, they don't put them all at the same corner. The men who are responsible for lighting our streets, they put the lights at certain places where they'll have the greatest advantage, the shining light. A shining light must not be placed under a bed. That's a very dangerous thing to do that. The bed is the place, you know, where you go to rest. But if you put an oil lamp under the bed, I tell you that's a dangerous place. You're apt to cause some kind of disaster. Under the bed is not the place for the light. Nor yet is it to be placed under a bushel. The bushel suggests the place of business. So you don't let your light be covered up by business, and you don't let it be covered up by your bed. But the light is to be held fast in the right place to radiate its light as far as possible, so that men will see the light and be guided thereby. Ye are the light of the world, said the Lord Jesus. Now, says the Apostle Paul, ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Isn't it remarkable how he joins light and life together? That's exactly what you find in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if by the indwelling Holy Spirit, all who have been born again become lights in the world, then we're able to give light to those who dwell in darkness, especially can we bring them the light of the glorious gospel. But now, having spoken concerning the light, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. In plain words, first of all, there's a shining light. But the shining light becomes a sacrificial light. Whether it be a candle or a lamp, and I think the idea in the days when Paul was writing was more of the oil lamp. Now the lamp must burn itself out. The oil and the wick, the oil must burn in order to give the light. And the wick must be kept well trimmed, must burn themselves out in order to give light. Paul was willing to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, in plain words. He considers their sacrifice to be the greater and his sacrifice to be the lesser. Hasn't he just told them that to consider other people greater and better than themselves? That's exactly what he does here. He says, your sacrifice is the great one. My sacrifice is the lesser one. If you make the major sacrifice, I'm willing to be considered just as the drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice that you are making. You're making the major thing, and I'm willing to be poured out or offered upon your sacrifice and service. So therefore, they have to be lights in the world. They have to work out their own salvation. They have to walk in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They have to let the light shine and be a witness for the Lord.